you remember that the last time in chapter 3 that Paul closed out the chapter with praying for this church, and there were three things that he was praying for in connection to this church. And the last thing that he prayed for, you remember, there in the final verse of chapter 3, is that God would establish a real heart holiness within the believers there in the city of Thessalonica, that it wouldn't be an outward, a hokey, a churchy, a fakey kind of a holiness that you oftentimes see connected with the church, but rather that there would be a genuineness there, that there would be a sincere move toward being what God wanted them to be. And what a wonderful thing to pray for any believer, to pray for any church. Now, what is interesting is that as we move into chapter 4, in verse 3, he'll say, now this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And then he will say in verse 4, now in sanctification and honor. And then again in verse 7, he'll say, but in holiness. Now, what's intriguing is that the words sanctification and holiness that he uses here in chapter 4 is connected with what he said at the end of chapter 3, desiring to see a holiness being developed within their heart. In other words, in chapter 3, this is what he is praying for. And then as we get into chapter 4, he's talking about, all right, now this is how it should be manifested. The holiness that I'm praying is going to be developed in your heart. This is how it's going to manifest itself. This is how it's going to show itself out in the practical. So the end of chapter 3 is the prayer request. And the beginning now of chapter 4 is the manifestation of what he was praying for. Now, the reason why this is so important is because throughout the years, the church has given very mixed messages and very confusing messages to the world concerning what is holiness. What does a person who is right with the Lord, what do they look like? How do they behave? And I go to this church down the road and it tells me, all right, now a holy person, this is what they look like and this is how they behave. And then I go to the opposite end of the street to that church that's over there, and then they tell me something completely different. And what the church is doing is that we're giving a very confusing witness to the world as far as what it is that God wants. Now, Michael Elner, the author, he's got that famous quote where he says, just look at us. Everything is backwards. Everything is upside down. Doctors destroy health. Lawyers destroy justice. Universities destroy knowledge. Governments destroy freedom. The major media destroys information. And religion destroys spirituality. And how many people are confused about God simply because of the message and the confusing message that they receive from the church? Now, I think the reason why the opening verses of chapter 4 are going to be so important to us is that if you're sensitive to this, if you look on social media, Facebook, these other platforms, you'll notice that there's a real move afoot within the church to get the church to go back to the old covenant. That there are people that would suggest that unless you are a Sabbath-keeping, dietary law-eating, Feast of Israel-observing person, you are not right with God. The way that you're going to be made right with God is that you got to go back under the covenant of Moses. Now, what's very interesting as we go through chapter 4, there's not going to be any mention of Sabbath here. There's not going to be any mention of dietary laws. Not going to be any mention of what feast days you and I are supposed to observe. But what this guy lays out is very practical, and it hits us in our everyday life. Now, let's notice how he begins here. In verse 1, and he says this in chapter 4. He says, now finally then, brethren, we urge and we exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk. That would be your lifestyle. And how to please God. Now, there is to be a progressiveness in our spiritual development, that our view of our relationship with the Lord is not a one and done deal. It's not, well, you know, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, whatever, I went forward in a Billy Graham crusade, or there was some local church and had a revival meeting and they opened the altar up and I went forward and I received Christ as Savior and Lord. Check that off of my list, and now I'm just kind of moving on with the rest of my life. That is not a biblical view of our relationship with the Lord. But rather, what that event does is that it begins a lifetime of growing in my relationship with the Lord. Now, notice how he puts it here. Notice that he says, now, abound more and more. Now, in the NIV, it says, now, do this more and more. English Standard Version, do so more and more. Young's Literal Translation, abound the more. Tree of Life Version, that you keep progressing more and more. Now, the Message Bible. Now, I understand I'm supposed to be very critical of the Message Bible, and I'm supposed to condemn it, but sometimes I get a kick out of it. It says, we ask you, urge is more like it, that you keep on doing what we told you to do to please God, not in a dogged religious plod, but in a living, spirited dance. And so what Paul is telling us is that there is to be a constant moving forward. Now, what happens so often, and many of us have experienced this, where we've been hurt, we've been offended, we've been taken advantage of somehow in a church, and so we back off, we back away. Now, the interesting thing about spiritual growth is that you're either moving forward or you're losing ground. It's kind of like a treadmill. If you stop putting one foot in front of the other, you begin to move backwards. It's not like we can somehow stop and we're going to stay at that level of spiritual development. There's either progression or there's decay in our relationship with the Lord. Now, Solomon said, he said, there are three things that are never satisfied. Scratch that. There are four things that are never satisfied by saying it is enough. And what were they? The grave, right? Never find a graveyard saying, okay, stop dying, people. We've got enough. A barren womb. When a woman wants a baby, a woman wants a baby. And no amount of cruises or diamonds or new homes is going to satisfy that. She wants a baby. A thirsty desert. A blazing fire. You keep throwing flammable material into that fire, it'll keep taking it. And we could now add a fifth. And what the fifth one is spiritual growth. On this side of the resurrection, we're never going to be done. Do you understand that? On this side of the resurrection, we're never going to reach the end so that we can just say, okay, I'm done now. I am as spiritual as is humanly possible. And so now I can just stop with that. So Paul is saying to this church, which was a wonderful church, by the way. And he was saying to him, okay, now come on, let's keep growing. Let's keep adding to this thing. Let's keep getting better and better. Well, what does better and better? What does spiritual growth look like? Well, notice that he says now in verse 2. He says, for you know. Now, we see this all through this letter, that Paul is taking them back. Now, guys, you know this. I covered this when I was there with you. So you know this, what commandments that we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, lifestyle does not save us. We're not saved because we've got a certain lifestyle. But saving grace will have an impact upon our lifestyle. And where it's going to have an impact is upon those things that God has commanded. Now, he uses the word commandments here. Henry Morris says, the word is more at home in the military environment, being a usual word for the commands given by an officer to his men. It is thus a word with a ring of authority, that there are things that you are commanded to do. Now, we're saved by grace, right? We are saved. We are made in a right standing with God based solely upon his grace. But let's not forget that there are three tenses to our salvation. There is a past tense to our salvation. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 1, he said, now, for God has saved us. There is a past tense. Maybe somebody might say to you, when did you get saved? And you tell them your story. You share with them your testimony. Well, you know, 20 years ago, I was raised in a Christian family. I didn't want anything to do with it. I became a very bad person. And then this is the circumstances that God used in my life to bring me back into a right relationship with him. And we look back into the past that we were saved. Positionally, you were placed in Christ. You are as righteous as you are ever going to be. And in the court of heaven, that court declares that you are saved. It is a done deal. But then Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, but now to us who are being saved, there is this process. Now, God is keeping us. God is at work. God is changing us. God is convicting us. God is chastising us. And God is moving us along. Now, we are not all that God has called us to be, but you should have seen me 20 years ago. If you think I'm bad now, you should have seen me then. God has been at work, and God is slowly bringing me into the image of Jesus Christ. But then, he said in Romans chapter 5, he said, we shall be saved. On that resurrection morning, experience is going to meet with position. That we are saved because we're in Christ. But now God is at work, and we're going through this life experience, and God is changing us, and God is knocking off the rough edges, challenging us. But in the resurrection, that experience is going to meet with that position, and we are going to awake into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. And on that morning, we will arise being everything that God has ever wanted us to be. Now, in the meantime, there are commandments as we are waiting for the experience to meet up with the position. In the meantime, what is it that God is trying to bring forth in our life? Very interesting, very practical. Verse 3. Now, again, notice nothing here about Sabbath. Nothing here about not eating pork. Nothing here about keeping, you know, the Feast of Trumpets, all right? Notice that he says in verse 3, 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should, number one, abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. This would be your human body, in sanctification and honor. And not in the passion of lust, like the other Gentiles that do not know God. Now, the number one question that I am asked, the type of question that I'm asked as a pastor, is that people always ask me about the will of God. Will of God. And normally when we think of the will of God, we think in terms of our vocation. You know, does God want me to take this job? Or does God want me to take that job? Does God want me to quit my job and go to school? Does God want me to quit school and get a job? Does God want me to sell my house and move to California? And we usually think of the will of God in terms of location. Does God want me over there? Or does God want me over there? And yet what we see throughout the Word of God is that the will of God is a character issue. That if we will take care of our character, God will see to it that we find ourselves in the right location when we need to be in that location. We need to leave the geography up to God, getting us from one place to another. And what we need to focus on is simply our characters. Am I becoming the man or the woman that God desires me to be? Now, notice where he starts here. He starts now with human sexuality. He begins with that drive, at least for the male of the species, that is one of the strongest drives that we have to contend with throughout our life. This is where it begins. He begins with that stronghold now of sexuality and making sure that that drive is submitted to the will of God. Now, I know we love to look at our culture and think, oh, man, I mean, you talk about a sick, twisted culture. Look at this world that we live in. But we have to understand that the world that these Thessalonians were living in was far sicker and far more twisted than anything you and I are familiar with. In fact, one of the ancient writers, Demosthenes, said, we keep prostitutes for pleasure, mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body, wives for the beginning of children and the guardianship of our homes. So long as a man supports his wife and family, there is no shame whatsoever in extramarital affairs. You have to understand, in Rome, there was no age of consent. Rome could care less. I mean, who, what, where, why, when you wanted to exercise your sexuality. You have to understand, a number of the emperors, they were child molesters. You want to be little boys, be little boys. Rome didn't care. You want to be little girls, be little girls. Rome doesn't. You want to be little boys and little girls. Rome does not care. Now, as bad as you might think American culture is, I think that we would all agree, at least we would hope, that if somebody were running for president and they were an admitted child molester and they were promoting the molestation of children, whether they be Democrat or Republican, I think that we would all agree they would have a very difficult time being voted in as president. I don't think that we're quite there yet. Now, maybe 20, 30 years, it might be a different story. But as of right now, we are not nearly as bad as what Rome was. And so we can't look at what Paul is saying here and simply say, well, you know, Paul doesn't understand how bad of a world we're living in. Well, our world is a Boy Scout culture in comparison to the culture of what these Thessalonians were living in. And he says to these people that are living in this sick, twisted, perverse culture, he says, now look, your sexuality needs to be submitted to the precepts of God. Now look, God has created human sexuality. He created it, but he also created the laws and the rules governing it. He's given us the game, and he has given us the rules of the game. And if you and I violate those rules, we are inviting trouble and heartache into our life. Now, throughout the ages, men have always wanted to mess with the rules. Men have always wanted to change the definition of sexuality and marriage, these kinds of things. But you remember that even during the time of Christ, there were the Pharisees that were changing marriage. And they came to Jesus and they said, now look, can a man put away his wife for any reason? Now, they had so reduced women to being nothing more than a possession of a man that if that woman, for any reason at all, caused disappointment in the heart of the husband, he could divorce her. So they said to Jesus, is it okay for us to get rid of our wife for absolutely any reason at all? Now, you remember that Jesus fired back and he said, haven't you read the scriptures? Now, think of what an offensive thing that was to say to a Pharisee. What are you talking about? Well, of course we've read the Bible. What's wrong with you? He says, haven't you read the scriptures? And that notice, from the beginning, God created them male and female. Now, notice what Jesus does. In the discussion of sexuality and marriage, he goes back to original intent. And then he continued to say that Moses, because of the hardness of hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. Original intent. You go back to God's original intent for sexuality, and what do we see? We see one man. He did not create a bunch of women for that one guy. He didn't create a bunch of guys for that one woman. But he created one guy, he created one girl, and he put them together, and they were to spend the rest of their life bonded together, being one flesh. That is the original intent. Now, if we want to get in there, because we want to allow our appetites to run wild, all we're going to do is usher in a lot of heartache. I read this headline on the CDC website last September. STDs at a record high, indicating urgent need for prevention. No, indicating urgent need to get back to original intent, right? If you will be physically with one person over the course of your life, you can be guaranteed not to contract a sexually transmitted disease. The reason why we've got all of this heartache is because we are getting away from the original precepts of God. And when we get away from that, we're ushering in this heartache. Now, here's what we're doing within our culture. Our culture is feeding us this line, you deserve to be happy. Your happiness needs to be the number one priority in your life. So I'm with a person for a while. And all of a sudden, I find a defect, and I'm shocked. Oh, my, I didn't know you were this way. I thought you were perfect. That's why I'm with you, because I'm perfect, right? And so we leave that person, and then we join ourselves to somebody else. And guess what? We discover they're not perfect either, and so we pull away from them. Now, Dr. Richard Dobbins, in his book on marriage, he said, look, picture this like scotch tape. You take a piece of scotch tape. The first thing that you put that scotch tape on, that is the strongest bond that that scotch tape will ever experience in its lifetime. Now, you can pull that tape off if you want, and you can separate it from that strong bond. And then you can put that scotch tape on another object, and it'll stick. There'll be a bonding there, but it's certainly not going to be as strong as that original bond. And then you can pull it off, and you can put it on a third and a fourth. And he says this. He says, if you continue to practice the practice long enough, there will not be enough adhesiveness left to make the tape stick to any surface. God intended that the bond between mates be the closest and the strongest one that they are capable of forming. And what we are doing, we are on this mad quest for happiness. And all we are doing is losing our ability to be bonded permanently to another individual. And we are looking for intimacy, and we're not finding it because we are willfully violating the commands of God. Now, it is very destructive when it comes to society. There was an anthropologist by the name of Joseph Unwin. In 1934, he wrote this book, Sex and Culture. And he said, after looking at 86 different cultures that have crashed and burned, he found that there was a surprising link between all 86. He said this, no nation that rejected monogamy in marriage and premarital sexual chastity lasted longer than a generation after it embraced sexual hedonism. In human records, there is no instance of a society retaining its energy after a complete new generation has inherited a tradition which does not insist upon prenuptial and postnuptial self-restraint. And look at our culture and where our culture is headed. Now, Paul is not interested in the culture. Paul is interested in the church. Notice what he now says in verse 6. He says that no one should take advantage or defraud his brother in this manner, right? He's talking about you stealing a husband or wife from your brother or sister in Christ. He says, because the Lord, notice, is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but holiness. Therefore, he that rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Now, you can fight God on this all you want, and you can fight what he is telling us here, but you're not fighting the rules or the precepts of men. You're fighting God. Your problem is not with the church. Your problem is with God. And this is becoming a real problem in the church. The Barna Group tells us this, 35% of married men have sexual affairs. 17% married women are cheating on their spouses. Showing no favoritism, affairs are infecting Christian marriages at the same rate as it is crippling marriages nationwide. There's virtually no difference of the affairs that are going on inside the church as it is out in the culture. You've got the same problem going on there. Now, please notice that he says, if somebody comes along and they have stolen your husband, they have stolen your wife. Now, you might think they got a problem with you, but you are the least of their worries. Notice that he says there that they have got a problem with God. You decide that you want that guy's wife, you want that wife's husband, and you begin to gun for them, and you somehow successfully pry them away from their mate. God is going to become their avenger. And he is saying that, look, you don't need to litigate this deal. You let God litigate it. Because, again, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end thereof is death. And you and I think, oh, if I just had this, if I could just have this, then I would be so happy. You remember David? David, he stole a man's wife, didn't he? And David talks about the rest of his life. There were not many happy days in that man's life. As you follow that guy's life out, there were not many happy days in the life of David. He talks about how his bones were losing their life. He talks about how he was just dying on the inside. Oh, he's putting a big smile. Oh, yeah, I'm the happiest man in all the world. But inside, he was dying because the hand of God was against him. And if you and I think that we can begin to take advantage of each other, defraud one another in this area of sexuality, we got another thing coming, because our adversary is not the devil. Our adversary is God himself. And so he says to the church now, he's warning them, he is warning us, don't be defrauding. Get your eyes off that guy. Get your eyes off of that woman and set your eyes upon the person that you have married and be satisfied with that person that you have married. Now, notice, rather than defraud one another, notice that he says in verse 9, but contrary, all right, don't defraud. Brotherly love, concerning brotherly love, have no need that I should write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do so towards all of the brethren that are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase the more and more. You guys are doing so well. Let's keep it up, all right? Let's keep this ball rolling. I mean, this was a church that was impacting their world. This was a church that was reaching all of Macedonia, all of Greece. Young church, but a very effective church. Now, as the letter unfolds, what we're gonna see is that they had great misunderstandings concerning the timing of the second coming of Christ. And he's going to be bringing this out at the end of chapter 4, chapter 5, and then he's really going to get into it in 2 Thessalonians. And he's going to make it very clear that because of their misunderstanding of the timing of the second coming of Christ, two things were taking place in the church. Number one, there were those in the church that were thinking that Jesus Christ was going to come so soon, I really don't need to go to work, right? If Jesus is going to come back next week, do I really have to get up and go to work this morning? I mean, if he's going to come back before rent is due, if he's going to come back before the house payment is due, I mean, I still got some headroom on my credit card. I mean, I can just go ahead and just live on that, you know, until the Lord returns. Now, what happened in this church is that you and I have been designed to be productive. You and I have not been designed to lay around. You lay around, you're all going to get yourself in trouble. You remember David, instead of going out with the troops, laying around, next thing you know, he's a window peeper. That's what happens to us. We got to keep ourselves busy or we're going to get our nose where it doesn't belong. I remember a couple years ago, I was in a doctor's waiting room. And there was this guy, he was about 80, 85 at the time. And we're just, you know, sort of chit-chatting. And from the things that he was saying, I could tell this guy was pretty loaded. And so I said to him, I said, how'd you make your money? And he said, oh, I made my money off of bored lake property owners. And I said, well, you got to tell me about that. I don't know. What is that all about? He goes, oh, you know these guys. You know, they get a few bucks to their name and they think now that they can retire, and they retire way too early. They retire way too young. And then they do what all retired people do that have money. They buy a place at the lake. And so they are up there at the lake, and one morning they're bored because they retired too soon. And so they decide they're going to get out their old survey. And they're looking at survey of their property, and they realize that part of the neighbor's rose garden is over on their property. And they never bugged them before, but now they are really bugged. And so they go to their neighbor, who's usually a bored rich person themselves, and they say, hey, get that rose bush off my property right now. And the other guy says, I'm not, that rose bush was there long before you ever got here, buddy. You know, see me in court. And the guy smiled. He said, man, I made a lot of money off those people. And that's what happens when we get bored. We put our nose where it doesn't belong. We get all caught up up in things that we have no business getting caught up in. And so Paul is now saying to this church, all right, now look, you got idle guys there. And when you're idle, you start stirring up trouble. You start stirring that pot, right? We don't want any pot stirrers in this church. And so what does he say we need to do? He says that we need to submit to God's guidelines for sexuality. Now notice what he closes with in verse 11. He says that you also aspire. Aspire. What do you aspire to be? We aspire to greatness, don't we? Well, he says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Again, this is no new news, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Now notice what he tells us a spiritual person. What does a spiritual person do? Again, there's no mention of the Sabbath here. There's no mention of the dietary law. He's telling you, this is what a spiritual person does. A spiritual person submits their sexuality to the precepts of God. A spiritual person gets a job and they mind their own business. Do you understand how that the work of God in our life is going to manifest itself in very, very practical and measurable ways? Now, he uses that word there, quiet, and it means keeping your mouth closed. It means to be calm, tranquil, peaceful. The noun form of that literally means to just keep your seat, right? Are you one that sits on the edge of your seat and you're just waiting for the least little thing to be said, spoken, the least little thing that's not quite right? And you're going to jump up 6 feet in the air and boy, you're going to beat them over the head with all of the Bible that you know. What Paul would say to us is, look, just chill out. Would you just calm down? Would you just keep your seat? Quit getting so riled up. Go get a job, put bread on the table, and keep your nose out of everybody's business. That's what a spiritual person does. Now, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember, you and I, we are called to be the imitators of Christ. Christ lived for what, 33 and a half years, something like that. Very, very short lifespan. Most of his life was spent in obscurity, wasn't it? 30 years of his life was lived behind closed doors. We don't have any record of any sermon that he preached. We don't have any record of any healing. We don't have any record of anything miraculous happening in the first 30 years of his life. Now remember, he only lives 33 and a half years. And in the first 30 years, I mean, the vast percentage of his life was just lived in obscurity. But what was he doing? Well, he was obviously being very faithful to his mom and dad. He was being very faithful to work there in that carpenter shop. He was being very faithful to provide for his family. There's no mention of Joseph. Joseph seems to disappear out of the narrative quite early, and so he probably passed away. Jesus, being the eldest son, is now responsible for the financial burden of the family, and here he is working to put bread on the table to support his family. Again, no record of any miraculous at all. Until that one day where he walks out into the Jordan River and stands before John the Baptist. And all of a sudden, heaven opens up and there is this thundering voice that says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Now, why was God well pleased with his son? Because he had preached great sermons, because he had healed the sick, because he had raised the dead, because he had, you know, fed the multitude. No, because he was faithful behind closed doors. And that's what spiritual people do. They are faithful when nobody is looking. It's easy to be faithful when people are looking, isn't it? I mean, because you got the pressure there to do and to say the right thing. But when nobody's looking, how faithful are we to God? So notice how Paul tells us that there are three general principles now for finding the will of God in our life. First of all, you follow the directions. You follow what you already know. I mean, Paul was saying over and over again, I covered this. You know this already. Second thing, seek to please God. We're very sensitive. Oh, if I could have this, I'd be happy. If I could go over there, I'd be happy. We're very sensitive to what brings pleasure to us. But are we sensitive to what brings pleasure to God? And finally, we pursue excellence. Aspire And what do we aspire to? To get our name up there on the marquee, to have the world notice us, to have a worldwide outreach ministry? Or do we aspire to be faithful behind closed doors? Let's aspire to those things that God desires us to be. And let's watch how God keeps us, and let's watch how God blesses us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simple instruction of your word. We thank you, Lord, that this stuff is not rocket science. We thank you, Father, that it is easy to understand. It is certainly difficult to put into practice, and so therefore we need your help. And Lord, we pray for those in our fellowship that they've made plenty of mistakes in the past. They have been married a gazillion times. They have failed over and over again when it comes to relationships. But I pray that you would help them to begin to live lives where they go and sin no more. That they would leave that dysfunction in their past. That they would stick with the person that they've got now. And that they determine that through the rest of their life, they're going to be faithful to this individual. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful. To be faithful behind those closed doors. Lord, we confess to you. There is a weakness. There is a rebel that lives within our hearts. And it is so easy for us to make grand promises to you in the sanctuary. And it is so hard to live that out when we're by ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray that in those moments where we think that we can get away with our sin, Lord, would your spirit and your word come into our life like a flood and take over and keep us from that which will destroy us. Lord, we can become so foolish with our choices. And so, Lord, we cast ourselves upon you and we look forward to experiencing your keeping power this week as we are in the process of being saved. And Lord, how we look forward to that grand and glorious morning. Oh, when our experience will meet our position and we will awake perfect, just like the Son of God himself. And so, Lord, we pray like John prayed. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen.